Well, now let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes and unblock our ears. Give us minds to understand and hearts and wills to obey what we hear this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 6. On July the 1st, 1555, less than a mile from St. Helens, on the corner of Newgate Street and the Old Bailey, John Bradford, an Anglican clergyman, was burned to death for his testimony to Christ. He'd been arrested on a trivial charge under Queen Mary's reign and was burned at the stake. I think he was 45 when he died. He was burned with a young man called John Leaf, who was 19 when he died. The similarities between the description of Bradford's death and the death of his Lord are significant. He's quoted as saying these words as the flames burned around him. O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you. He asked forgiveness of any who he might have wronged and freely forgave those who so grievously offended against him. That's forgiving those who unjustly punish you. It's very characteristic, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus on his death on the cross. It happened where we are in the city. We think, of course, that it is unusual that people should die in this manner, though all over the world, people die all the time for belonging to and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that it hadn't happened in this country for a long time is a surprise, an unusual thing. At one level, we find it hard to believe that Jesus should say, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. We talk of taking up the cross merely in metaphorical terms these days. And of course, it is a metaphor, isn't it? We talk of crosses we have to bear. But the cross that Jesus is talking about is, of course, a physical one, an instrument of humiliation and execution. Follow me all the way to a degrading death is what he is saying at the time. And it's a picture that has in it not merely suffering, but death. Taking up your cross involves execution, the putting to death of myself. And more than that, death at the hands of those who want you to die, who would rather you stopped existing. The sort of death that Jesus suffered, the sort of death that John Bradford suffered, the sort of death that Stephen suffers in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Stephen's is the first death in the gospel account since that of Jesus. And it's described in a unique way. There are other deaths in this book for Jesus. None of them is described like this. This is a uniquely described event. And I want to make the most simple of observations, really, and most of this morning is based on this, that the way that Stephen's trial and death are described here are quite deliberately like the way that Jesus' trial and death are described in the gospel accounts. Quite deliberately. The similarities are many and obvious. You may have noticed them as we've been reading Acts chapter 6 and 7 over these last few days. Let me just point some out to you. I've noted some on the sheet. You'll probably be able to find others. In both Jesus' situation and Stephen's, his opponents are unable to stand up against the wisdom with which he speaks. You'll see that in the last week of Jesus' life, as he's questioned in the temple by his opponents. You see that with Stephen here. In both situations, the people as well as the people leaders oppose him. That's characteristic of the last week of Jesus' life, isn't it? Up to that point, the crowds are all for him. During the last week, the crowd turns against him in the end. And this is so with Stephen as well. We noted that change. It's not just the leaders who are against him, it's the people who are against him. We noted that Jesus, Acts 2:22, is attested by wonders and signs. Well, so is Stephen here. And we'll say a little bit more about that later on. He is questioned by the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and so was Jesus back in the gospel accounts. He is falsely accused. False witnesses are raised up against him, just as with Jesus. In these false accusations, verse 13, for example, there is stuff about the destruction of the temple. Read back to Jesus, the accounts of Jesus' trial in the Gospels. And similarly, false accusations are made there to do with the destruction of the temple. He's questioned by the high priest, as Jesus was. He's charged with blasphemy, as Jesus was. He mentions the Son of Man in glory over at the end of the account. Just turn over to that, would you please? Verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That Son of Man language is used by Jesus at his trial. He commits his spirit to God at the point of death, as Jesus does. He cries out in a loud voice at the end, as Jesus does. He prays for the forgiveness of his enemies, as Jesus does from the cross. The similarities are many. Now, one of those might be an accident, but altogether, you have to say, don't you, that the author is quite deliberately drawing attention to the fact that what happens here is very like what happened to Jesus. And the question we're going to ask this morning is, why does he do that? What is the point in doing that? Why does Luke want to draw our attention to how Stephen's death is very like that of his master's? Well, at one level, I think it's a pattern for the future. We've already drawn attention to the fact that with Stephen's death, we enter a new phase of the spread of the gospel in this book and in God's plan. The risen Lord Jesus is being sent to the world, and this event significantly contributes to the out-to-the-world dimensions of that. But what we learn this time is that Stephen's life and death set an important pattern for this new phase of the book. Luke is suggesting that Stephen is in continuity with Jesus. And this pattern of life, and especially of suffering and death that Jesus walked, is precisely the pattern that those who follow him will also walk. Now, I want to draw your attention first in unpacking this to the big emphasis in this chapter on Stephen's being filled with the Spirit. Did you notice that? There are a number of points in this story. Full of grace and power, verse 8, doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. 10, they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen's spirit-filledness is drawn great attention to in this account. And this is very significant. And I want just to pick out some elements of the theme of the Spirit's work in Acts so far and show how Stephen fits in with that. Let me say that I think the Holy Spirit conforms Stephen to the likeness of Jesus in two ways. At first, Stephen speaks boldly. Now, his boldness is drawn out in this account. He's a very bold speaker. He speaks extraordinarily bravely, doesn't he, in front of these opponents. Not only does he speak boldly about Jesus, he speaks boldly against his accusers and their idolatry. He is very brave. These are the people who have put Jesus to death. He cannot imagine anything, can he, but that if he speaks like this, the same will happen to him. Don't you think? You think when setting off on this speech, he thought that anything else was going to happen? I doubt it. These are ruthless people, and they have managed to put his Lord to death. How will they fail to do that to him? And his speech is very provocative. Not just positives, this is true, but negatives. You are not true, not obedient, not honouring God. It's exceptionally brave and exceptionally direct. And very like the speech of Jesus in talking to those who oppose him and accuse him. Very direct. In Mark's little account of the last week of Jesus' life, after a while, nobody asks Jesus any more questions. He's so direct. Every time they ask, something really punchy comes back and finds them out. Well, Stephen's just the same. Very direct. He could so easily, the Lord Jesus that is, at his trial, have spoken words that would get him off. Is that not the case? Pilate is looking to release him, trying to find cause to release him, but he will not do that. In the same way, Stephen could so easily not have said some of the things that he does. But he doesn't. He says exactly what he does. Now, this boldness is just exceptionally notable. Positives and negatives. Can I say that the gospel always comes with negatives? An example, I was reading an article in a Christian publication a number of years ago. Somebody was describing how their church, which had been an evangelical church, had very quickly, over a few years only, turned into a vague, wishy-washy, not going anywhere in particular church. And when asked why, the person said this: our previous minister was very good at teaching us the positives of the Christian message. This is true, believe it. 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 And while he was here, we believed those positives. He hardly ever taught us what was not true. This is true, therefore that is not. This is true, therefore that is not. And that is not. And, said the person being interviewed, when he left and untruth walked through the door, we did not see it for what it was until too late. You see, the gospel always has necessary negatives, without which you do not understand what is true, really. It's this is true, and therefore that can't possibly be true, and neither can that, and neither can that wild idea over there. Stephen is very strong about the negatives, isn't he? This is true, and you are not. You are not. Not just that idea is not. The gospel is confrontational. And he doesn't hide from that. And let me say, the gospel always involves stating negative things as well as positive things. Positives are easy to believe. Negatives are much less easy to take on board, especially in our culture, which is increasingly a sort of shame-orientated culture in which disagreement is very difficult for people to handle. Well, Stephen is not ashamed of that kind of thing. He's a very bold speaker, and that kind of speech takes great bravery. Can I say something about the spirit and speech in Acts? The spirit and speaking are very closely aligned in this book. What happens in chapter 2 when the Spirit is poured out? Well, a very long sermon. A very long sermon. From one who has not been terribly good at speaking up to this point. And the spirit and speech and the spirit and the messengers are very closely related. Those passages that we read earlier on, did you notice? Let's go back to 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. God put his, as it were, seal of approval on what Jesus was doing by attesting to him by mighty wonders and signs. Well, we find the same thing happening to the apostles' message. That passage we read in chapter 5, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And there are a number of points at which that is noted. The apostles are similarly attested by God with wonders and signs. But 6:8 is an anomaly in that. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, interestingly, that wonders and signs language in this book attaches to Jesus and the apostles with two exceptions. And one is Stephen and the other is Philip, next chapter coming up. They are unusual in being the non-apostolic signs and wonders guys. And again, you've got to ask, why is that? Why is it these two who are, to which is attached this attestation of God? Well, I think the point is the 12 are the God-authenticated interpreters of Jesus. God puts his stamp on their words about Jesus. But the message of the 12 does not have to be spoken by the 12. I think that's the new development here. The message of the 12 that God has put his stamp on does not need to be attested, does not need to be spoken by them. Anyone can speak it. And at this point, where anyone starts to speak it, Philip and Stephen are not apostles, we get the same. Yep, this is God doing it. This is God doing it. You'll notice that in chapter 1 and 2, the 12 are to be Jesus' witnesses. But in chapter 8, do you notice very specifically it's mentioned, 8:1, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Remember chapter 1, verse 8? The message is going to go out, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. But the apostles are not going to go out, Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But their words are, and at the points where non-apostles become the messengers, God, bang, yes, this is my doing. I am behind this. I think that's why both Stephen and Philip are attested by God with signs and wonders. There's something unusual about that, and it marks a new move, a new development. See the point that I'm making there? Okay, good. Now, God is doing this. Notice, however, that the Spirit is linked with bold speaking at other places in this book. Acts chapter 4. It's a standard feature of the work of the Spirit that the Spirit makes believers into bold speakers about Jesus. Now look at Acts chapter 4. They've just been released from prison. They pray. They're very worried, no doubt, because these are the people who've put Jesus to death. And they pray that they'd be able to speak. And verse 31, when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you see? The Spirit and bold speech go together. Now, let me say that continues as the book of Acts continues. The Spirit and speech are strongly linked together in this book. Let's look forward to start with. Look at 18:9. Chapter 18, verse 9. Paul's in Corinth. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be silent, but go on speaking. And do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." You see the contrast with fear and speech here. Don't be afraid, but speak. Well, that's not a new theme in Acts. We see it in chapter 4. We see it at lots of other points. Is it fear or speech? Look at chapter 28, 31, right at the end of the book. Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. Again, the boldness is noted right there at the end of the book. Now, let me say it is obvious that this should be so. If it's the work of the Spirit to send the risen Christ to the world through the apostles' message, you would think he might equip God's people to speak that message. And that is precisely what he does. The Spirit equips God's people to speak boldly, even if it's difficult to do that. All the way through Luke and Acts, the presence of the Spirit is marked by speaking. You might just like to write down these references in Luke and look them up later, and I'll just read them out to you. Luke 1:41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she lifted up her voice. 1:67, Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. Acts chapter 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the people. 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. 13:9, Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixing his eyes on him, said. It just goes together. Filled with the Spirit, speak. Filled with the Spirit, speak. Filled with the Spirit, speak. The Spirit in Luke Acts makes people speak, opens their mouths, gives them things to say. I could go on. The Spirit of God makes people speak about Jesus in Acts. Sometimes, often indeed, in situations they know they might get into trouble for doing that in. Now, let me just say 2 observations on this. First, I reckon it's a good test of the Spirit-filledness of something. Is the word of Christ being spoken clearly and bravely? You would think that might be a good test, wouldn't you, given that kind of evidence? So many things claim to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led. In Luke and Acts, Spirit-filled, speaking. They just go together. I want to say secondly, and I hope encouragingly, do you think that the Spirit of the Lord is not able to give you help when you need it? It is the job of the Spirit in this book to equip God's people for speaking the message of Jesus. Now, of course, we rightly think, I ought to do some research and I ought to know what to say and I ought to think about how to say things. That's all good and right. Of course we ought. But bravery is required. And I don't know about you, but I'm short on bravery. Aren't you? You short on bravery? C.S. Lewis said this about courage. Courage is not merely one of the virtues, but the shape of every virtue at its point of testing. Every virtue is courage dependent at the point of testing. Without courage at the right time, every key virtue is disabled. Without courage at the right time, all your research on the evidence for the Christian faith is disabled. Courage is the necessary thing. Now, I don't know how you find yourself in the speaking boldly thing. I'm often not a bold speaker. But I think the big question is, when I think of myself, and my speaking for Jesus, are my eyes on how weedy I am, which is a very discouraging place for my eyes to be, or are my eyes on the fact that the Spirit of God is able to help me at time of difficulty? And that might be an altogether better place for my eyes to be, aware of my weakness, yet of the great truth that God has given His Spirit to help at times of testing and difficulty. The first thing about Stephen and the Spirit is that he speaks boldly at time of difficulty, just as his master did. Second, he suffers unjustly, just as his master did. The emphasis in a lot of what goes on in Acts 6-7 is on the suffering and death of Stephen. Stephen is unjustly tried and murdered, just as Jesus was. And I think the point is simply this, that the authentic gospel speaker, the authentically spiritual person, will suffer like the Lord Jesus. And the chances are it will be manifestly unjust. Jesus promises that, doesn't he? Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It entails unjust suffering, doesn't it? It entails that. That's what the cross is for him. He suffers at the human level unjustly. Here the emphasis is very much on suffering after the pattern of Jesus. And let me say that continues again all the way through Acts. Look at 9:16, Acts 9:16, the conversion of Saul. Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go to Saul, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. There's the speaking thing, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There's the suffering thing. And of course it's unjust, isn't it? Paul's suffering is not just suffering, but unjust. Look at 20:23. What does the Spirit testify to Paul? He's talking to the Ephesian elders here. Verse 22, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. That's what the Spirit tells Paul. Prison's on the way, one way or another, and difficulty. Brothers and sisters, if we follow the Lord Jesus, we may expect that we will suffer like him. It might be in all sorts of ways, but the chances are it will be unjust suffering. Can I say at the point that that happens to you, unjust suffering is very, very difficult to swallow. It is straightforward enough to suffer for, well, not straightforward, but there's an understandableness to suffering for things that you have really done wrong. But suffering unjustly is very difficult to bear. Anyway, when it happens to you, you may think to yourself, Lord, that is not fair. It is not fair of this to happen. And you may at that point begin to question God's justice. It is not fair that this should have been said about me, or this should have happened to me. It's not fair. Where are you? And the answer is, well, you're doing the same as me, following along the same path as me. It's not fair, is it? This pattern of suffering entails injustice, which is very difficult to swallow. Like Jesus, like Stephen, like the rest of us. So if you find yourself suffering unjustly, take heart. It does not mean that God's justice has given up, that God has stopped being just, that he's forgotten. Do you think that God the Father has forgotten the unjust suffering of his precious son? Not a chance of that, is there? And so he won't forget about yours either. We live in a particularly unusual point in history. Looking back, I don't think there is anything comparable to the exposure this nation has had to the gospel, or to the effect that the gospel has had on a nation, as is true of ours. We live in a nation which has been historically transformed by the gospel in very significant ways. I can't think of another one that's had that, not in quite the same way, or of one that's been so affected by that. But, brothers and sisters, that's over, isn't it? It is coming to an end. All over the world, in every age, our brothers and sisters have suffered unjustly for belonging to the Lord Jesus. That we have not, historically, for such a long time, is anomalous. But that is coming to an end. And we must get ourselves ready for this. We must be ready for this. And arm ourselves for this. Because it cannot continue unless, by some amazing thing, the Lord does something extraordinary and turns everything around. But I don't think we should bank on that. Because it doesn't look to me that that's the way it's going. It is going to become very hostile, and it will be painful for us as it was for Stephen. And we ought to get ready for that, because that's the deal, isn't it? Take up your cross and follow me, with all that entails. Now, let me very quickly, our time is nearly gone, let me very quickly get through the rest of some other things. So there's some important things to mention just before we get to the end. I noted that list of comparisons at the start of this section between Jesus and Stephen, Jesus and Stephen, Jesus and Stephen. Two things to note about this. There are a couple of those items which only happen in Luke and Acts. That is to say, only Luke mentions Jesus committing his spirit as he dies. Only Luke mentions Jesus praying for his enemies as he dies. And he mentions them both again in this account with Stephen. And I think that means that when he wrote volume 2, he had volume 1 in mind. Second thing to say, and perhaps even more interesting, is that when you look at the similarities between the way Jesus' trial and death are described and the way Stephen's trial and death are described, many of the similarities are not mentioned in Luke's account of Jesus' death at all, but in the other Gospels. Now, that is very striking. Remember back in Luke chapter 1, he says, I've carefully researched all this and put it together. That information must have been known to him about Jesus' death. It must have been known, all those details. And yet, amazingly, he kind of misses them out of describing Jesus' death and shoves them all into the Stephen description. Is that not very interesting? What does that mean? Well, I think it means he saved up the Jesus-like things to put them into the Stephen's death thing. I understand that Harry Potter was written like this. Apparently J.K. Rowling got the whole idea for the Harry Potter series at the beginning, the whole idea. The whole thing was clear from the beginning. It's a lot to be clear about, isn't it? But I take it that is precisely the same with Luke. That when he wrote Volume 1, he already had Volume 2 in mind. And when he got to the account of Jesus' death, there were things he knew about but didn't include to put them in the Stephen account. Why does he do that? Well, I take it is because we need to know that when Jesus goes to the world in his continuing work through the apostles' message, he underlines very strongly that his people will suffer as he has done. There really is a continuity here. Persecution is part of the package. We share the spirit of Christ and the work of Christ, and we share in his sufferings. Let me say something about the power of speech and suffering. Let me say two things about Stephen's words. Stephen's words are not a defense, but a judgment. He does not defend himself against the charges that are raised against him. Do you notice that? At no point. He doesn't say, no, that's not true, I didn't do that. No, that's not true, I didn't do that. And of course, that's a load of rubbish. If only you listened to them carefully, you'd realize they were false witnesses. He doesn't do any of that. None of it. He doesn't answer his accusers. It is not a defense, it's a judgment. Through Stephen's words, the Lord Jesus speaks judgment against this people and this religious system and the temple. There is something unusual about this. And that, I think, is one of the reasons for the great change in direction that happens at this point in the book. The temple has been the center of operation. Remember yesterday? All the way through early chapters of Acts, the temple is the center of opposition, of operations of the new community, but not from this point. This terrible judgment is spoken against it, and it just fades out of the picture. Do you remember in chapter 3, in the sermon in the temple, Peter says to them, the risen Jesus was sent first to you. Well, not for long. Moves on very quickly. Sent to them to turn them from their sins, and they won't. And so he moves on. And Stephen's speech affects that. It is a judgment on the unwillingness of these people to hear. Look at the judgment again. End of the speech. You stiff-necked people, verse 51, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it? It's a judgment. This is what you've done. And at that point, his mouth is shut because they kill him. No more words. The Lord Jesus is sent first to these people, but for a limited time. And Stephen is the end of it, at least in this account, relatively speaking. Things are moving on. Stephen's words, therefore, advance the gospel. Now, we'll pick up one or two things later on this morning about why that is and about where you now access God. Because the big question is, if the temple's gone as the point of access, where do we meet God? Later on, we'll look at that. Notice, however, finally, that the Lord Jesus does not forget Stephen. Verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus superintending this from heaven, even as Saul, verse 8, superintends his death on earth. Let me conclude. There is something unique about this event. The apostles' message is going to non-apostles. Jesus, through Stephen, is judging this institution's unwillingness to hear. There's a big change in direction of salvation history at this point. There's something unique about this, but there is also something normal about this. The Spirit leads to speech. Bold speech about Jesus. Unjust suffering for the speakers. That's not just true of Stephen, but of all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this deliberate piece of writing, and the way in which Stephen's death is compared to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in all of this, in his suffering and death, you were in control. We thank you that Stephen's life was not a waste, that his words were not a waste, that they accomplished great things in your plans, even though that didn't look great. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that when we feel weak, as we so often do, you would please help us to look to you and to your Spirit for courage and strength. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.